The last couple of years have been particularly tough for lots of people at church. There's been sickness, unemployment, deaths, major surgery, family breakdowns. Difficult situations that don't seem to have any simple answers. Things that cause you to worry and maybe even doubt what God has planned for you. And when we go through these sorts of times, it's easy to have the nagging doubt that says, surely it shouldn't be like this. Surely for Christians, things should be easier. Doesn't God guarantee that things will be better? And it's an even more nagging doubt when you're suffering because you're a Christian. Every day our Christian brothers and sisters in the Middle East or sub-Saharan Africa are being martyred. And in Asia, many more are imprisoned or beaten in a number of countries. You hear these stories and you wonder, surely there has to be some benefits for being a Christian. If Jesus really is King of Kings, if he really does rule over every authority, why don't we see some of that victory in our life? And these are the sorts of doubts that John the Baptist was having in Matthew chapter 11. He's stuck in prison, and in verse 3 he sends his disciples to Jesus with the question, are you the one to come, or should we expect someone else? In other words, have I made a mistake? Have I backed the wrong horse? Back in chapter 3, he was talking Jesus up to everyone. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Jesus is coming, he said. Prepare the way for the Lord. John had been reading prophecies like Isaiah chapter 4, where God promised judgment and justice for the wicked. He knew Jesus was the one who would make it happen. He said this about Jesus in verse 11 of chapter 3. He said, John said, after me will come one who's more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear the threshing floor, gathering the wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. In other words, he was looking forward to Jesus coming with God's judgment fire. John can't wait for the wrongs to be set right. But the problem is, here in chapter 11, he's stuck in prison. In prison for standing up for what's right. You can read the details in Matthew chapter 14, a couple of chapters on. He's been arrested by the local governor, Herod Antipas. That's the same Herod who later sits in judgment of Jesus. He's a prince, building palaces, wearing fancy clothes. He's the complete opposite of John. But the two clash when Herod marries his own niece. And the niece had been married to Herod's own brother. It's complicated, isn't it? It's straight out of a soap opera like Days of Our Lives. And when John rebukes Herod, Herod throws him in jail. But what's more, Herod's new wife wants him dead because John dares to speak against their lifestyle choices. And so there's John stuck in prison. He's done the right thing. He's stood up for justice. And look where it's got him. He's done it all to prepare the way for Jesus, who's going to bring some justice. But there's a problem. Jesus arrives, he begins his ministry after John introduces him, and the news that John is hearing isn't quite what he'd expected. He hears about all the things that Jesus is doing, the works of the Messiah, the healing, the miracles, the crowds, the children, the parties. And he wants to know, where's the fire? Where's the justice? Because he was expecting a whole different type of works. And so that's the question John's disciples bring Jesus, wondering if perhaps they need to be waiting for someone else. That perhaps Jesus is the gentleman and that there's a hard man who's still to come. Well, Jesus sends a message back to John, and he responds with some prophecies from Isaiah of his own. He's got a message. He says, verse 4, go back and report to John what you hear and see. That the blind, verse 5, receive their sight. That the lame walk. That those who have leprosy are cured. The deaf hear, the dead are raised. Good news is preached to the poor. It's a whole string of quotes from Isaiah chapter 35, with a bit of Isaiah 26 and Isaiah 61 thrown in. In other words, it says, why are you so surprised at all the good news? It's nothing unexpected. It's all in the plan, back in Isaiah. Those good things are the works of the Messiah as well. And it all says something about who Jesus is. He may not be punishing the Romans like John wants, but he is preaching to the poor and binding up broken hearts and restoring the blind. And so John's mind should go back to Isaiah 35 and he should read it again with fresh eyes. Because Isaiah 35 begins with a promise from God. Isaiah 35 verse 4 says, don't fear, your God will come with vengeance, with divine retribution he will come to save you. Now that's the bit John loved, but John had stopped reading and he hadn't gone on to read verse 5. Keep reading, says Jesus. Verse 5 goes on to say that right alongside God's judgment of the wicked, the eyes of the blind will be opened, the lame will leap and the deaf will hear. Jesus says, tell John that you're seeing the joyful bit now, which means you'll have to trust me for the judgment bit. The joyful bit and the judgment bit. At the moment it's the joy, the judgment is still to come. And you can tell John, verse 6, blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. In other words, tell John to stick at it until the end. Keep trusting, even if it doesn't look like I'm storming his prison cell. And I guess that's a word for us today, in our various difficulties, to stick with it. To stick with it when life is more tears than laughter, more pain than gain. We're blessed, says Jesus, when we stick with it. Jesus is true and real and alive. He has won the victory. And one day we will see that completely. So stick with it, says Jesus. Well, John's disciples disappear over the hill and Jesus turns his attention to the crowd. Maybe because they have similar questions in mind. Maybe because things haven't turned out quite the way John said they would. The people had gone out in the desert to hear John because, well, he was a breath of fresh air. He was promising a fresh start, and he was the complete opposite of Herod, Herod's political game playing. John, if you like, is the politically incorrect wild man. Maybe he's Bob Catter or Pauline Hanson of the first century to King Herod's sensible and measured Malcolm Turnbull or Bill Shorten. So just picture the difference between Pauline Hanson and Malcolm Turnbull. And Jesus says that's what John the Baptist is like compared to Herod. Jesus says to the crowd, it's no wonder Herod's not going to be impressed with John and lock him up. Look at what he says in verse 7. His point is, you went to see John in the wilderness because he was different to Herod. You went to hear John in the wilderness because he was calling for repentance. Don't be surprised when he meets opposition. Jesus says, what did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? Someone whose position changes with public opinion? That's a politician. It's not John. What did you go out to see, says Jesus? You didn't think you'd find another Herod, did you? Verse 8, a man dressed in fine clothes. If you want that, go and look in Herod's palace. You went out to see a prophet, someone who speaks the truth, whatever the consequences. But not just a prophet, more than a prophet. Verse 10, the very one who, according to Malachi, would come to prepare the way for the Lord, to sweep out the house, to clean things up. So don't be surprised if that one faces persecution or opposition. And that's the sense of those strange words in verse 12. Our version of the Bible says, from the days of John the Baptist till now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing and forceful men lay hold of it. Now that last word can be translated, forceful men snatch it away. It's the same word Jesus later uses in the parable of the sower. The sower sows the seed and the birds come and snatch it away. And that helps us make some sense of what verse 12 means. Why be surprised, says Jesus, that John is doing it tough? The kingdom of heaven has been pressing forward forcefully. The prophets came and then John came and now Jesus comes. It's been pushing back the opposition. So don't be surprised if the opposition begins to push back. Forceful men are snatching away what the kingdom is building. Jesus says there's a battle going on. That's why John's locked away. And that's why Jesus will soon face the same. It's why Muslims are killing Christians. It's why communist governments are putting them in prison. And Jesus' challenge goes to the crowd and to us, verse 14. John is the new Elijah to come. He's the final prophet. All the prophets have been preaching this same message as John. Repent. Do a U-turn back to God. Now John is joining in. Will you listen to John? Jesus says, figure it out for yourselves. He who has ears, let him hear. Listen to John. Hear. Because in the end, it's not Herod Antipas who's the problem for Israel. It's not the teachers of the law. It's everyone. It's all of Israel. It's us. We sin. We push against God's kingdom that's trying to invade us, that offers us peace and life. And we want to cling on to self-centeredness. And his attention, Jesus' attention moves from John and Herod to the crowd, to this fickle, hard-to-please, easily distracted crowd. The whole generation needs to hear John's message, to repent, and they need to hear Jesus' message too, to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. It's pushing in. Jesus goes on to say to the crowd, what can I compare you to? You can't make up your mind. You're like the interior decorating wife whose husband has to move the sofa to one spot, but she doesn't like it there, so he has to move it to another spot. And then finally it's back where it started, and she says, yes, I like it there. Jesus says, what's this generation like? Verse 16, they're like a bunch of kids playing. John comes, and then I come, but neither's good enough. I played the flute for you. You didn't dance. John sang a dirge, a funeral song for you, and you didn't cry. John does it tough in the desert with camel hair eating locusts. He's preaching fire and judgment. And you say, no, I don't like that. Jesus comes along and he eats and drinks with sinners and he preaches healing and blessing. And you say, no, I don't like that. Verse 19, they say, he's a glutton and a drunkard. He hangs around with sinners. Jesus says, John does it one way. You don't want to hear. Jesus does it another way. They still don't want to hear. Nothing gets through. You've got always something to complain about, so you don't have to listen. I think that's typical of the way many people write off the claims of Jesus today. The humanists in Australian society want to keep the churches out of the public sphere, out of government or education or public office. They say religion has no place. But then they're happy for the church to apply for grants to help the elderly or to help find jobs for the unemployed. They want our help and compassion, but they don't want to know why we're compassionate. or they expect us to be loving and accepting and compassionate for everybody. But then if we disagree with them on something like marriage, well, then they're aggressive and intolerant and hateful towards us. With some people, it doesn't matter how you deliver the message, nothing is good enough. Which is what Jesus goes on to say in verses 20 to 24. The towns he's been travelling through, they see so many miracles. It's such a clear call, but they're deaf as posts. Verse 21, he says, if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, in Gentile towns, they would have repented long ago. Even Sodom, verse 23, that city so famous for its sin, even Sodom would have repented. But the cities of Israel are even harder and deafer. They're going to face God's judgment. And I hope that's not the way it is with you. I hope you hear Jesus' call and you listen to it and you repent and you turn back to God and submit to him. But don't do it because you expect an easy life. It didn't work that way for John. Now, the people of God are never going to get soft treatment in a hard world. Jesus doesn't promise us protection from life's struggles. If anything, he promises us the opposite. But Jesus goes on to say at the end of this chapter, it's worth it. The Apostle Paul says the same a few years later in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. He says, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships, distresses, beatings, imprisonments, riots, hard work, sleepless nights and hunger. Now, why would you put up with that sort of treatment? Why would you choose that? But he goes on, here's what makes it all worth it. Through glory and dishonour, bad report and good, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing yet possessing everything. That's the perspective Jesus wants John to have, to stick with it through the difficulties, even when he can't see the victory. That's what faith does. Faith trusts in what you can't see. It looks past what you can see to what you can't see. In the end, we don't seek righteousness or follow Jesus because it's popular or because it's easy, but because it's right. We don't hunger for compassion and integrity because it pays off, because it helps us, but because we hear the message and we repent. Even if there's a cost. Because the message is about Jesus and his kingdom. It's not about us and our comfort and our kingdom. It doesn't sound smart, does it, in a way? At a human level, it's not a good career move to stick at being a Christian. To be content with what you have. It's not a good financial move. It's not even a good lifestyle move. To be honest, you may end up suffering more. Jesus says in verse 25, he praises God that God has hidden these truths from wise and learned people, but shown them to the simple, to the childlike. It's always been God's way of doing things, to reveal these truths to children. It doesn't seem smart or easy, but it is worth it, says Jesus. And so he says in verse 28, come to me if you're laboured and loaded. Come to me if you're weary and burdened. Don't give up. Don't fall flat with the burden on top of you. Don't give up in your hardships and your heartaches, but turn to the expert burden carrier. It's funny how when times are tough, there's no comfort talking to someone whose life is all together, who's never suffered. I don't understand. But there's somehow immense help from someone who's actually experienced what you have. Immense comfort. Verse 28, Jesus says, no matter what you're carrying, come to me and I'll give you rest. Rest from the load of the Herods of this world. Rest from the load of the Pharisees who'll load you up with laws and rules. Jesus says, for I am gentle and humble in heart. No matter how tough life seems now, if you come to me, you'll find rest. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. I'm not sure what you're up against right now, whether it's family tragedy or career issues or illness. Or maybe like John the Baptist, in some way you're being persecuted for being a Christian. But don't be surprised. Don't be shocked if your workmates want to ban the topic of Christianity in the lunchroom. Don't be surprised if the level of dirty jokes go up when you walk into the room, just to see how you react. Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised if your neighbour or even your husband or sister walks out of the room in a huff when you mention the name of Jesus. Don't be surprised, because it's always been that way. Don't be surprised, but do persevere. Stick at it, like Jesus encouraged John to do, no matter how hard. Confident that the one who ultimately redeemed his people at the cross has been through the toughest of times before you, and he'll be there through the toughest of times with you as well. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have revealed these things to little children. We thank you that we don't need a university degree or an IQ of 180 to be able to understand what it means to know your son Jesus. We thank you that you give the gift of faith. You open eyes. You heal deaf ears. Please help us to come to Jesus, to receive the rest and the easy burden, no matter what our life would be like, that you have planned for us. And we pray that we might do this for our good and for your honour and glory. Amen.